say something 10 different ways, and it can be faithful to the original.
There's a level of detail here that I did not even imagine going into this. This is not a two-week project. There's a reason it takes a couple of years to work through this process.
Welcome to the Bible Translation Podcast. Our mission is to teach you more about Bible translation by exploring the work of translation all over the world and by shining a light on those that are doing the work firsthand. I'm your host, Jack Campbell. Hello and welcome back to our series on the process of Bible translation. The question we're trying to answer is what needs to happen to go from not having any scripture in a given language to having the Bible, having the Word of God in people's hands. So far, we have taken a big picture view of all the languages, maybe in an area or in a community. We're trying to figure out what the best language is to do a project in. And once we had that, there was a lot of prep work that needed to be done. So we did a linguistic survey, and we got people involved, and we did a lot of training. And then we talked to a translation consultant that walked us through the process of drafting and checking and testing and making sure that everything was clear and natural and accurate. Now, today we're talking with two people that probably have a job you've never really thought about happening. But if you've ever opened scripture of your own, I guarantee people with this job were heavily involved in the process before it went to publication. So before a Bible can be published, before it can be printed, everything needs to be checked and rechecked to make sure that there's consistency, to make sure that we're saying the same thing the same way over time, and just to make sure that it's edited correctly. These people are critical because, as you'll see today, if this stuff is not done right, then not only is it hard to read and probably will not do well with native speakers, but it also just loses credibility because it doesn't come across as a well-done publication. Think about if you were reading through your Bible and found a typo, or every time a name was mentioned, it was spelled differently, and you're not sure how to handle that. This kind of detail stuff is the bread and butter of the two people we're talking with today, Beth Knapp and Brian Parker. They work in the CAR in the pre-publication process. So they're going to get the checked manuscript from somebody like Adam, who we talked to in the last two episodes, and they're going to get it ready to be printed. All right. There's a lot that has to be done, but let's hear from them as to what this process looks like and what are the critical things that need to be kept in mind as we do these next steps of the translation process. The first person that gets her hands on the text for this part of the process is Beth Knapp.
Hi, my name's Beth Knapp. I work with Wycliffe Bible Translators and SIL in the Central African Republic, and I currently am a translation consultant. The past 3 years or so, I've been working specifically with translation teams who are finishing up their New Testaments, because once individual scripture books have been approved by a consultant, there still are a lot of tasks that have to be done.
So where do we start? Well, we have a completed manuscript checked and ready to go. Let's start with that.
Yeah. There's a number of tasks. One basic task that I start with is comparing the translated manuscript with the consultant reports to make sure that the text we have, you know, the text that's going to be published, is indeed the text that was approved by a consultant.
I guess I had never thought about this. How easy is it for these manuscripts to not match up, for you to get a hold of one that isn't the checked manuscript?
Given that some of these translation projects started 20 or more years ago, there's always the possibility of text getting lost, you know, due to computer issues, stolen computers, corrupted backups. For instance, the Mbugu translators. A few years ago, they were working in their translation office in a small town in CAR when a group of rebel soldiers burst in with their guns. They took all the team's computers and equipment. So, you know, the possibility of losing translated text is a real possibility.
All right. So we're one step into this process and we're already coming across things that I didn't even know were an issue. So we have to make sure that the text that we're working with is the one that is approved by the translation consultant, which is what we talked about last episode. And then we need to start doing big picture stuff. As these translators are working on one book, they can make sure that everything's faithful within that book. But we need to make sure that now that a book like Matthew is done, and now that Luke is done, the things that connect those two match. So one of the major jobs in pre-publication is stepping back and getting a global look, a macro look at the text as a whole to make sure that things are matching through the entire New Testament or even whole Bible.
So as we all know, the New Testament contains some events or parables that are found a number of places throughout the New Testament. And we want to be as consistent as possible when translating these parallel passages. You know, the Gospels of Matthew and Luke both contain the Lord's Prayer. Now, there are a few differences between the two versions of the prayer, but for most of the prayer, the wording is the same in Greek.
Okay, so the Lord's Prayer is a perfect example because most of it is the same in Matthew and in Luke. But if you translate those at different times, they may come across slightly differently. So actually, the discrepancy that they came across was in the very first line. In most English Bibles, it says something like, "Hallowed be your name."
The Kaaba in Matthew, they had translated this phrase rather literally. They had said, if I translate it back into English, something like, "May your name be holy." In Luke's gospel, however, they had translated it a little bit more dynamically. They had translated it as, "May people honor your name." Now, both of these translations are valid ones.
And that's an important point to make because we have many translations in English, which all word this exact phrase slightly differently, and that's okay. But when we're creating one cohesive document, one Bible, we want it to match across those books. This goes back to the issue of translation style that we talked about before.
So both of the translations that the Kaaba had done were valid, had been accepted by a consultant. But since the Greek is exactly the same in this line, we wanted the Kaaba to also be exactly the same.
So as consultants, now our job is just to bring these issues up and let the translation committee make an informed decision. In this case, they went with a more literal translation, but what's important is that they're the ones to make the decision.
I would have opted for the other, but it wasn't my decision.
This emphasis of putting the decision-making power in the hands of locals should be sounding pretty familiar to you now.
You know, you can say something 10 different ways, and it can be faithful to the original. Their decision of all these acceptable ways, which is the way that best in our language expresses it. And so, yeah, it is their decision. It's not our decision.
But also keep in mind that sometimes the Greek differs in these parallel passages. And so we don't want to lose that. We don't want to flatten scripture.
When we're working in a translation, we aim to keep the wording the same in the target language where it's the same in Greek. But if it should differ in Greek, we want to also maintain those differences. We don't want to over-harmonize, erasing all differences, because each gospel is unique.
So this means that sometimes, and not always, it's important to have similar terms translated exactly the same way, so we don't miss some bigger picture that's happening within scripture. In translation, these are called key terms. There are certain threads that go through the Bible that are intentionally tied together or that authors may refer back to. In order for a reader to pick up on those, they need to be translated the same way.
It's harmonizing key terms. Now we all understand that translation depends on the context. So it's not that we want to make every single Greek word equal, you know, one Greek word to one word in the target language. We don't want to do that. But there are some terms or some expressions that occur throughout the Bible that, as a general rule, need to be formulated the same where they mean the same thing. We have a list of, at the moment, of about 1,500 words.
Now, some of these words are proper names, like places and people that we want to make sure there's no confusion about in the text. But other words are more general, but may have some significant meaning that needs to be carried across multiple books of the Bible.
For example, say, Jack, say you're translating Matthew, and you get to the word Hades, you decide that as you're translating, that you just want to transliterate the word and use the word Hades in your translation. Now Brian comes along, and he's the translator who's working on the Gospel of Mark. And he comes along to this word Hades, and he says, I would rather translate it as, you know, the place of the dead, for instance. And that's approved by a consultant. And then I come along, I'm translating the Gospel of Luke, and I say, you know, in English, we have a term for this. It's hell. So I'm going to use that in my translation, and it's approved by like a third different consultant. So all three of those would be valid translations, but we just need to be consistent.
We just want to make sure that when we're talking about something, especially as serious as hell, for example, we want to make sure that whenever the Greek word is the same, that we are translating it the same in order to provide clarity across the big picture of Scripture. And this is going to come up for things like lamb and sacrifice and major themes throughout Scripture.
You know, sometimes this harmonization of key terms is done throughout the translation process, the consultant checking phase, but sometimes not until later, but it has to be done sometime.
Another thing that the translation team has to decide on, and Beth helps them with, is the placement of cross-references. You probably have these in your Bible. They're the little verse numbers that connect one passage to a related or referenced passage somewhere else. But this can look very different depending on what the team decides they want their Bible to look and feel like.
You know, do they want more of a study Bible type New Testament? Or do they want kind of the basics? One team we worked with a couple years ago, they didn't have very many footnotes at all. But other teams do want more. They think, oh, this is very important for people to understand, that it will help them understand the text.
So if you have a team that wants a lot of cross-references, well, there are some things that you need to look out for, some pretty common mistakes.
The way that the text is versified, there are differences between English and French, for instance.
So sometimes the verses aren't the exact same. So if you just copy cross-references to a new Bible, they may not actually line up.
Or perhaps, you know, maybe when the translator is entering in the footnote, they accidentally hear and then write Isaiah when it's supposed to be Ezekiel. So there's that type of thing.
All right, we're getting into some pretty like detail, nitty-gritty stuff now, but it's important. It's things that are done for every Bible you've ever read, but you don't think about them. So these people that are kind of behind the scenes that are super critical to make sure that the finished product is as excellent as possible. Which brings me to my next guest. Brian Parker is a linguist in CAR working alongside Beth to help get Bibles ready for publication.
My name is Brian Parker. I've been with Wycliffe since 2007. I am a linguist working to get the New Testaments that these translation teams have been working on, some of them for 20 years, getting them ready to publish their New Testament for the community. And at times it feels really nitpicky, just so many details that we need to deal with. But the goal, the final goal, is to have an excellent translation, an excellent New Testament that the communities can read.
Nitpicky is right. It takes a really fine-tooth comb to go through and figure out all these little things that we've never thought of. Again, every Bible you've ever read has these things done for it, but we sometimes overlook them. We don't think about it. This whole process has reminded me that there are certain people built for certain jobs. Somebody like Brian, he loves this stuff.
Call me a nerd. Call me a geek. Whatever.
I might, because I call myself a nerd all the time. So.
But it's really a lot of fun.
And one of those nitpicky things he does is to make sure that all the names of the books of the Bible are consistent.
They really need to have a consistent way of saying, okay, we're always going to spell this book this way. Like, for example, the Gospel of Luke. Usually it's written the gospel written by Luke. We want to make sure that all of the gospels have their title page says the gospel written by and the author.
Go take a look at your Bible. I guarantee that all the gospels are titled the exact same way. And all the epistles are titled the same way as much as possible.
And then you want to have every time it references the name, it references the name the same way. It's not spelled L-U-K some places and L-U-K-E other places.
I mean, what would you think if in your Bible, every time there was a cross-reference to Luke, it was spelled slightly differently? Wouldn't you be questioning, like, is this talking about the same book of the Bible? I don't think we would put up with that kind of carelessness. And so we don't put up with it in translations around the world either. This is why we have people like Beth and Brian. But like everything else we've seen in this process, it gets more complicated pretty quickly.
The book of Revelation seems to be often very tricky. Sometimes they'll just transliterate Apocalypse.
This is the name in the Greek Bible and actually in French too.
But Apocalypse may not mean anything in that language. And so sometimes they'll translate it as the things that God showed to John. But then when you're using a short form for cross-references, what do you use? Things? You can't use John because that's already been used elsewhere.
We get our name Revelation from the phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, which just means things shown, like they said. But that word revelation may not exist in their language.
And so there's just a lot of different questions that need to be sorted through there.
But what Brian really likes to do, and this is really into the nitty-gritty, is spell check. Think about this for a second. When you type in Word, a little squiggly red line comes up because something's misspelled. Well, that doesn't exist for minority languages. And so it takes somebody like Brian that's willing to go through the text and systematize some of the spelling to make sure that it's all consistent. He's got some great tools to help him, but it's still a lot of work.
Yep. So yes, spell check. What we're looking for is to get the words as consistent as possible, especially cities or place names tend to be inconsistent because they're usually transliterated.
That just means that instead of trying to find a word with the same meaning as a city name, which is not always possible, the city name is just copied into that language. The problem that arises with this is there's not always the same sounds available in that language. Sometimes there are rules which don't allow, for instance, two consonants to be next to each other. And so the way that is resolved over multiple instances can be different. So that's what he's looking for.
Alexander, again with the Kaba project, just as an example, they had seven different forms of something like Alexander. They actually couldn't allow the letter X in their orthography, and so they had done it as KJ, Alec Jandere. Some of them had epsilon, which is the E sound, the E letter in English. There's also Alec Jandere, Didi. There was this one other one that was a little bit confusing, Alec Jandere J.
So he's got seven different forms of this, what's supposed to be one word, essentially. And he's trying to figure out what is going to be the right way to spell it. And then how do we systematize this across the New Testament?
And so we got it down to three forms that were standardized across the New Testament. But it was still three forms. There was, you know, we couldn't just make it one form because there's obviously distinctions that we wanted to keep there.
Those distinctions are like to distinguish the name Alexander from maybe the city Alexandria. And so he's trying to balance differentiating words, but also unifying them into being related words. But I loved even just to hear him talk about it because he saw it as something fun that he got to do.
It was definitely some interesting detective work. I enjoyed myself there, and I think the translators did as well, being able to work out the kinks in the orthography.
But it's about more than just how fun the activity is. He sees the bigger picture of how his role helps these New Testaments get used when they're done.
I guess my passion for this partly comes from a story that I know of a translation in the region, which overall was done very well, but they didn't standardize their orthography. And the community just, nobody wanted to touch it.
Okay, so the question that keeps coming to my mind, though, is why is there so much inconsistency? Aren't the same people working on it? Shouldn't they remember how they translated this? Well, it turns out that's not always the case. Sometimes there's some pretty high turnover.
Yeah, there's turnover, absolutely. Somebody passes away, or sometimes you'll have somebody who gets promoted to language programs manager or director, and so they're not in that job anymore, and they had to be replaced by a new translator. And so there's multiple levels of challenges there. There's actually one team who every single person on the team died either from medical problems or during the war, during the rebel activity. And so the impression among all their coworkers is that this is a cursed position. And so the translators that are working on that team now are really quite brave men in that role, knowing as they understand it that they may be putting their lives on the line for it.
But that's not the only thing that they face that threatens to disrupt the translation process.
Sometimes they've had to put their work on hold if there's, like during the coup in 2013 and the years after that, they weren't able to do as much because they were busy working on where are we going to get food from? How are we going to keep our families safe? And so they weren't able to put as much work or time into their translation process.
So we've been working to get what we call a global consistency, where things match across books so that the whole New Testament has a level of consistency and standardization that makes it a quality material. But before it can go to publication, there are some more things that need to be added that you won't find in any one particular book.
There are other tasks that have to be done before a New Testament is published, and I would call these things extra textual materials. Illustrations, for instance, choosing illustrations that you want to put into your scripture. What actually people want to see are action pictures, pictures that illustrate some sort of event. So if you publish a New Testament and you take it out to the market to sell and you have your table set up, there are some people that they've been waiting for this New Testament for years. They're going to come. They're going to put their money down. They're going to buy the New Testament because they want it so badly. There are a lot of other people that, you know, why would they want this? And they might come and look, leaf through it to see if they would want to buy this. And often the pictures that are in the publication will interest them to attract their attention. Those that would make them interested enough to want to read the story, to see what's happening.
So basically you have two groups of people, one that is going to buy the scripture no matter what it looks like and no matter what's in it. But there's another group that they may not know anything about the Bible. And so really well done illustrations are going to help grab their attention and draw them in.
You know, maybe there's a picture of a boat and all these waves, you know, coming up into the boat and people with fear on their faces. And then you see a man walking on these waves. And people might look at that and say, oh, what's going on? I want to read this. Those are the pictures that are best to include in scripture publication. But on the other hand, pictures that show unknown objects, they can also be interesting. You might really want to show a picture that of a plow, for instance. You want to choose a picture that actually shows a plow being pulled by a team of oxen in a field with a man walking behind it, for instance. Rather than just a drawing of a plow. It all depends, of course, on what objects are not known in the culture.
But there's also other things that need to be added besides just illustrations.
We also choose maps and diagrams, maps of the Holy Land, the Mediterranean world, diagrams perhaps of the temple or the city of Jerusalem. Teams also usually write a preface and an introduction to the entire New Testament. Now, they also write introductions to each book, but those are usually checked during the translation checking process. And all of these extra textual materials have to be checked for accuracy as well by a translation consultant.
So once all these extra textual materials are combined and added in and checked for accuracy, everything is compiled together and sent to a typesetter. Now, the typesetter's job is to get it ready for printing. This person will check things like page breaks and footnotes to make sure they match in number and all these even finer tooth comb things and get it ready to be sent to a printer. And we are on our way to having a copy of God's Word in our hands. So why do all this? Why spend all the extra time working on this?
I would say that spending time on these tasks gives some validity, some legitimacy to the publication. You know, if it looks like a quality publication, if you can tell that the team took a lot of care, making sure that the formatting was consistent, et cetera, that gives it some legitimacy in the eyes of the public. You know, the translation team and the consultants, they've already spent years and years making sure that the content is faithful to the original. And we want to make sure that that excellent work is reflected in the entire publication, all to the glory of God.
All to the glory of God. And now, Lord willing, we have a completed scripture in our hands that we can start to distribute in the language community. But remember, it's not just about having scripture in people's hands, it's having scripture in a way that they will use it. So next episode, we cover the topic of scripture engagement. How do we ensure that people will use it once they have it in their hands? I learned that it's definitely not a simple task, and it actually starts long before the Bible is completed. That's all in the next episode in our series on the process of Bible translation. Thanks for listening to the Bible Translation Podcast. We hope you learned something today, and we'd love for you to consider subscribing to our podcast to hear more about how Bible translation works and what is happening in Bible translation around the world. For more information about our family or our ministry with Wycliffe Bible Translators, you can visit us at campbellsonmission.com.